The title of today's teaching is, He Makes All Things New. And yes, I ripped off the song title from Stephen Curtis Chapman, but he ripped it off from the passage that we're going to look at today, okay? So we're all even. It's just, you know, what goes around comes around kind of thing. But as we have been seeing through the book of Revelation, we have now come to the place where we're almost finished. We've already kind of come to that place of seeing the tribulation ended and the millennial reign of Christ. We saw the Lord's return for that and how he dealt with the Antichrist and the false prophet by throwing them into the lake of fire and their followers into the pit. And then we saw Satan bound for 1,000 years in that pit. And then Jesus rule with the rod of iron in righteousness for 1,000 years on the earth. And then that last rebellion that got quickly dealt with, as he brought down fire from heaven to deal with them. And then the devil was thrown into the lake of fire. And then we saw the great white throne judgment, that which was called the second death, as those that had died outside of Christ were resurrected to stand trial. And then they were thrown into the lake of fire. And so now we pick it up, really, the next event in the chronological account here in Revelation as to what's going to happen next after that. The reign of Christ has already happened. Satan's been dealt with. All of the opposition has been dealt with. And so now what happens next? Look at verse 1 of chapter 21. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. So we get kind of a summary there in verse 1 of what we're about to see in this chapter and really next chapter as well. But we see here that there's a new heaven and a new earth. Now, the word heaven, it's interesting, both in the Hebrew and in the Greek, but here in the Greek New Testament, that word heaven can be used several different ways. We could speak of the heaven where we think of God dwelling. And then we can also see it in the Bible used in the heavens where the stars are. We would say in the universe or in the cosmos where the stars and the sun and the moon and all that. But also the Bible uses that same word to talk about the heavens where the birds are, where the clouds are. And I believe that's what we're seeing here today, that a new heaven as far as the sky, what we would refer to as the sky and everything in it, and the earth and all that he deals with there. And we saw last week even a reference to this where it says the earth and the heaven fled away. Remember that in chapter 20, verse 11? And here we just read that the heaven, the first heaven, the first earth had passed away. But how did that happen? And it's interesting, the clues that God gives to us as to how it happens or what goes on, stuff that sometimes we don't put together and kind of think about what that might mean. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13, we get some pretty awesome clues when you think about this, about the first heaven and the first earth passing away. It says, starting in verse 10 of 2 Peter 3, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Now, we're reading about that new heaven and new earth here happening. We're going to see that in just a second. But notice here how the old earth and the old heavens pass away. Okay, as he says here, with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat. Okay, and they will be dissolved. In Colossians chapter 1. And I'm reading it from the Debt Bible, the New English Translation, because I think it says it best. Colossians 1:17 says, "He," speaking of Jesus, "He himself is before all things, and all things are held together in him." Oftentimes we think of that as a reference to him holding us together, as far as keeping it together, man. Come on. Lord, I need you, because without you, I'd fall apart. And there's definitely truth to that, right? I know without the Lord in my life, I'd be a mess. I would fall apart. But I believe in the context there in Colossians 1 is about creation. It's about matter, about things that were created. And I believe that Jesus holds us together on an atomic level. Here's what I mean. If you know anything about atoms, which is the smallest particle of matter, that's as small as you can go, an atom. You know that those little things flying around on the outside of the center, the outside of the nucleus, those are negatively charged electrons. And they're flying around the nucleus, which is made up of positively charged protons. Okay? Now, most of us are familiar with Coulomb's law of electricity, right? That opposites attract and equal charges repel. And as kids, we've all played with magnets, right? You know, if you had two bar magnets kind of thing, you try and stick the north poles together, ain't going to happen, right? South poles together, ain't going to happen. But if you, in fact, you can chase magnets around with each other that way. But if you turn a south pole facing the north pole, wham, they stick together, don't they? Because of Coulomb's law. That's the law that he noted there. And we know that that is an absolute truth. However, when you look at the nucleus of an atom, it has positively charged protons that are all packed tight together. What keeps them together? We found a way to allow those atoms, those protons rather, to follow their natural course. We refer to that as an atomic bomb. It's a way of going in and bombarding an atom and splitting it to where you allow those protons to just take their natural course. And what's the result? Well, there's a great noise. And the elements affected, they melt with a fervent heat. They are dissolved in right there at ground zero kind of thing. They're on fire. Kind of, all of those things that describe what happens when those atoms are let go. Scientists still today don't understand how that nucleus can stay together. Well, Colossians 1:17 tells us Jesus holds them all together. And the fact of the matter is, too, that it takes a lot more energy to hold them together than the energy that is expended once they're released. Think about that. We know how much energy is released when they follow their natural course by letting go. And you see these atom bombs that explode. And wow, man, you know, that's a lot of energy. But scientists say it takes much more to hold it together. That's how big our God is, folks. Jesus holds it all together. And there's going to come a point in time when he lets go of all matter. Now, can you imagine the great noise that's going to happen? That fervent heat that is going to happen as all matter will be dissolved? Don't worry about you being dissolved, because remember, we'll be in our glorified bodies at that point. Everybody else has been dealt with. We have been changed in a moment and twinkling of an eye. When he appears, we will be like him, as we saw last week. And so when he lets go, that's how the old heaven and the old earth pass away, is by letting go on an atomic level. Do you know that during the Manhattan Project that scientists were afraid of that happening? That once they split that first atom, they were afraid it would cause a chain reaction. And they were very concerned that we might be no more, you know, that the whole Earth and the sky and everything would just, you know, have a chain reaction and everything would go. Well, it is going to go right when Jesus lets go, when that old heaven and the old earth that we are a part of now is gone. Something interesting, too, here, as he says at the end of verse 1, that there's no more sea. And we've all seen models of the continents, you know, when they lay them out, and a flat map kind of thing. And you see how they're kind of like a jigsaw puzzle. How the scientists say that, well, at one time, all of these continents, they were probably together. And they show how, well, yeah, it really does. You know, this kind of shape like that, and this one shaped like that. Yeah, you bring them in together, you get rid of the ocean there. And yeah, they fit. They fit real close. We've all seen that, right? I believe that when God created everything back in Genesis, that it was all connected. And we've talked about already how sin separates, right? See, at the flood of Noah, because of sin, God brought that flood on, and then he separated the land masses, I believe. That's when all that happened. And then we saw sin further separate at the Tower of Babel. Remember? As they all had one language. And the Lord said, you know, if we let them keep going, they are going to, there's nothing that they won't be able to do. So he confused their languages and kind of dispersed them to those different continents. And when we get to this point and there's no more sin, there's nothing that can get in the way there. There's no sin. There's no sinful nature. There's no sinful world system. There's no tempter to tempt us to sin anymore. There doesn't need to be any separation. And so, yeah, there doesn't need to be any more seas. There doesn't need to be any more different languages. This new heaven and new earth, there's no need for separation anymore. That's the awesome thing about righteousness, that there is going to be that awesome unity. Now, this is something that was prophesied way back. I mean, all the way from the beginning, that God was going to create a new heaven and a new earth. Isaiah 65, verse 17 says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind." Once we are in that new heaven and new earth, folks, we won't even think about the mess that we lived in here. It's going to be so good that we're not going to be fondly reminiscing. Oh, do you remember back that place we lived in? The trees and all that. Oh, wasn't that beautiful? As we're going to see here in just a minute, where we're going, where we're going to be for eternity is so awesome. We're not even going to think about this, as Isaiah says. We're not even going to remember this. But he says in verses 2 through 4, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Years ago, this is back in the late 70s, I was attending Calvary Chapel of Downey, California. And I forgot why I was there on a Saturday, but I had gotten there to church. And as I went into the office area, I heard in the sanctuary somebody playing on the piano. And I wonder who's in there. So I went into the sanctuary, and there was a couple of friends of mine. This one assistant pastor who was one of the first guys that mentored me, and then another guy who was part of our church. And both of them were very prolific songwriters of that time. And Bob, the guy, the songwriter guy, the singer and all that, he had a lot of songs that were getting airplay on Christian radio and all that. And so I could see that they were sitting there, both of them at the piano, and they were writing stuff. They were writing a song. So, cool, man. So I went over and I leaned on the piano. And I said, hey, Tony, check this out. And so they only had a couple of verses or whatever, and they started playing it. And the whole premise of the song was that once we get to heaven, there'll be a time when we'll think back about, you know, the people that didn't make it, those people that rejected Christ, that never were born again, and they didn't make it, and how we'll shed that tear that they didn't make it. And I brought up this passage here, you know, because I was there. I listened to him. I said, oh, wow, it's great, you know, great songwriting ability, all this stuff. Oh, it's a great tune. And he says, well, what do you think about it, Tony? I said, well, it's cool, but what about Revelation 21? You know, there in verses 2 through 4, where it says there's not going to be any more sorrow. There's not going to be more crying. There's not going to be any more pain. And they looked at me. They looked at each other. They took the paper up, wadded it up, and threw it in this pile of papers already. And just looked at me and said, thanks, Tony. Now, just to let you know, they were grateful. They really didn't. They didn't think about that. And oftentimes, we don't think about what is going to happen through eternity. And we don't look at the big picture. And we oftentimes think of just in perspective of our world as we know it right now. And we respond to situations that way. just to let you know, Bob wasn't upset or anything like that when he did release that album that they were working on right there. They, in the first 100, this is back in the vinyl days for the big black things that you put on there and the scratch a needle on there. When he released the album, on the first 100, he had these special thank you inserts inside the album cover, and it had a whole list of people I'm grateful for. Thank you for your support and your help in this album. And way down towards the bottom was my name. And what he thanked me for was, my name, and then for consistent level-headedness. Okay, I can accept that. They really didn't want to get off track there, and it was just, that time, but they did appreciate it. But we need to remember these things, folks. This isn't science fiction that we're reading. This is what's going to happen. This is absolutely certain, and we always have to keep this in mind, that this is reality. Probably even more reality, if you really get to it, than what we deal with today. And when we get there, it is going to be a completely different perspective that we have. When we see everything, and all of the unveiling happens, and we get to look at the whys and the hows and all that stuff, we're going to go, wow, God really is just. He is awesome. He does all things well. There will be no question. And a lot of that will be the reason for no more pain, no more sorrow. Now, verse 5, he goes on and says, "Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.'" Now, folks, any words that God gives to us, all throughout the Word of God, the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, it's true. It's faithful. It's something that we can count on, not just here in Revelation, but something here. If you have a red letter Bible, do you notice there that he says, "Behold, I make all things new. Write, for these words are true and faithful." They're not in red letters. You notice that? It's because translators don't believe that that was Jesus speaking at that point. Now, it's important that I make mention of that, because look at verse 6. "And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts.'" He who is sitting on the throne declares himself to be the Alpha and the Omega. Now, understand what that means. We've already seen in chapter 1, verse 18, where Jesus declared himself to be the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And here, the Father is sitting on the throne and saying, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." See, there's not two Alphas and Omegas. There's only one. And what this means, folks, and we're going to see next week in chapter 22, verse 13, that Jesus again declares himself to be Alpha and Omega. Jesus is Alpha and Omega, and if the Father is Alpha and Omega, then whatever makes the Father God, whatever the Father is, that's what Jesus is. Jesus is God, folks. He's not a second God. He's not a created being that became a God. He is the first and he is the last. It is hard to wrap our minds around the Trinity. It's hard to understand, how can one God be manifested in three persons? How can he eternally coexist as three persons, but yet be one God? Folks, when we get there, it'll totally make sense. It'll be, oh, okay, I get it. But right now, we're finite beings. And some of us, like me, much more finite than others, and we have our limitations. And for us, the finite, trying to understand the infinite really is impossible when you get right down to it, isn't it? Because if we can understand him, then he wouldn't be infinite, would he? And so some of these things we have to just take note of and say, okay, definitely Jesus is God. And then just have to say, all right, later on I'll find out how all that works. But right now it's declared in God's word. It's faithful and true. I'll believe him. Now he goes on in verses 7 and 8 and says, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So there's the second death again, a reference to that. And as we're looking at that list there, most of us don't have any problem with most of the things listed there, right? We don't have any problem with saying God would keep out the murderers, the abominable. Saying it's not going to be the abominable snowman there in heaven, all right? Actually, some of your Bibles word that as detestable or vile. We have no problem in understanding that God would keep out the unbelievers, the vile or detestable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, idolaters, the liars, all that stuff. We have no problem with that because if you let those guys in, it ain't going to be heaven, is it? It's going to be just as messed up. In fact, we'll talk about that in a minute. It'll probably end up, it would end up being worse than this is. But the cowardly? Why would God keep out the cowardly? What's so big about that? We just don't get that. And it's hard to understand that. One of the reasons why it's hard is because we have come to the place in our society that really cowardice is no longer a bad thing, is it? If you grew up when I did, and, you know, if you got gray hair or, you know, no hair or whatever, you know, you've been around that long. Some of you guys prematurely lost it. That's okay, you know. But the thing is, if you grew up when I did, cowardice was really a bad thing. I mean, you know, if you drove by or if you walked by and saw some guy getting beat up and you didn't do something, if you drove by and saw some woman getting pummeled by some guy, you didn't jump out of your car and intervene, or some young kid getting drugged, you know, into some car or a van or something on their way home from school and they're yelling and screaming. If you just would have said, hey, I got the license plate number, and that's all you did, oh, you would have been a creep. You know, you didn't do anything. But now we're told over and over all the time, don't do anything that would put yourself at risk. You know, just and we're kind of being conditioned that way, that it's all about safety. It's our safety, our personal safety. Forget about, you know, forgetting about yourself and thinking about other people. But now it's just, it's kind of an accepted thing. But the truth of the matter is, there is a song by Casting Crowns out right now, and I think it's right on. It's that song, We Were Made to Be Courageous. Folks, we were. God created us to be courageous. And the way that that happens is by trusting in Him, by putting our trust in Him. You know, we look at a guy that's a real good example of being courageous is David, King David. I mean, you look at his exploits and you look at him, and it's not like he, if he ripped open his robe, that there'd be this big S, Superman. You know, he wasn't some kind of superhero. He didn't have any kind of superpowers. He trusted in God. We've been seeing on Wednesday night, over and over again, how David said, in you I put my trust. You are my refuge. He didn't say it like that. He said, you are my refuge. You are my fortress. You are my rock. And we see over and over again David doing that, trusting in God, and God coming through for him. God wants to show himself strong on those of us who will trust him and be courageous in that. And we need to be like David when it comes to facing our own giants. I mean, think about how David responded when, just as a teenager, okay? He shows up, he's got food for his brothers. They're on the front lines there with the Philistines. And they're on one side of this valley and the Philistines are on the other. And Goliath is down there, their champion of the Philistines. He's down there taunting David's brothers and the rest of the Israeli army. And they're also blaspheming God at the same time. Do you remember what David's response was? You know, who is this guy? What's that? You know, you guys going to let him get away with that kind of thing? And he's just incensed. And he really can't figure out why nobody's doing anything. And at one point he asks, who's this Gentile dog, man, that's talking to us that way? And it's blaspheming our God. Come on! You know, it's like, let me at him, let me at him. Okay, and he says something that is very telling. This really is David's heart. You know, when God called him a man after his own heart, not that he was perfect by no stretch of the imagination, but he had a heart for God. He trusted God. He loved God. And David said something there at that scene where he says to all that could hear him, is there not a cause? Folks, that's where we should be. Is there not a cause? we get so caught up in our little lives and what we want and our comfort and our safety and everything else, and we forget there is a cause. God has left us here on earth, and He's left us for a reason, is so we could go and be witnesses of Him, that we could go and preach the gospel, that we could go and live out what He says and be an example of what a believer is all about. But so often, when the giants come in our lives, man, we cower down. And folks, we need to take and get a lesson from this. God wants us to be courageous. But understand, God is not being harsh, though. It's not somebody that's kind of scared that's wanting to follow Him, that God is, you know, angry at that person. I mean, you think about Isaiah 42, verse 3, where He says, a bruised reed He won't break, a smoldering flax He won't quench. See, somebody that's trying to stay lit, God's not going to snuff that person out. He's not going to snuff out the one that's trying to stay lit, the one that's trying to believe, the one that's trying to do for Him. Remember, Jesus had pity on that father of the demon-possessed boy. Remember when the disciples tried to cast the demon out and the boy was being thrown into the fire and all that kind of stuff, and Jesus shows up and says, what's going on? And the dad explains to him, and Jesus has a conversation with him and really challenged him to believe. And remember what that dad said to Jesus in Mark 9:24? He said, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. See, that kind of uncertainty, that kind of maybe fear or timidity, whatever, that wants to believe, that wants to be courageous and trust in God, well, God will honor that. Because we saw what happened with Jesus. He cast the demon out of that boy. He answered that father's prayer. How many times do we see in the New Testament when Jesus shows up and tells them, fear not? And we talked about that before, how when He says fear not, that's because somebody's fearing. And he shows up and says, peace be to you. Or remember the time when He tells the disciples, hey, go on the other side of the sea there and see a Galilee. He says, go on the other side, I'll meet you over there. And so in the middle of the night, the guys are rowing and rowing and not getting anywhere because there's a storm and the boat's starting to take on water. And these guys are freaking out. They're worried that they're going to die. And here comes Jesus walking on the water, you know, and then the Bible says they freaked out even more. They thought He was a ghost. Ah! And it says that He walked like He was going to walk past them. Yeah. Hi, guys. And it's like they had this discourse with Him. I mean, He could see that they were maybe, we would say, they're being chickens at this point, man. He said they're going to the other side. They're going to go to the other side. Just trust Him, right? But they're freaking out. We're going to die. Oh, here comes the ghost, all this stuff. Remember, Peter said, hey, if it's really You, Lord, let me come out and walk there with You. And Peter did. But even when Peter walked on water with Jesus, and even when Peter messed up, right? Remember, we read he took his eyes off the Lord. He started looking around at the waves. He panicked again. And he started sinking. Jesus didn't say, you blew it, dude. You're supposed to be courageous, man. You know, that's that. No, Peter wanted to. And Jesus reached out His hand, picked Peter up, put him in a boat. And immediately they were at the other side. See, Jesus is not harsh. He's not unloving kind of thing. You know, the same way with when the apostles had that lack of faith. And in Luke 17:5, when the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. When somebody wants to believe, when somebody wants not to operate in fear, but to operate in faith, God will meet them there. He will minister to them. It's much, much different than the guy that we read about, that Jesus told us about in the parable of the talents. Remember that? There was these three different guys that their master gave them these different talents. And the talents kind of represent the different spiritual gifts that God might have given to us, or the different talents, the different abilities, different resources that God has entrusted to us. And then that master in that parable, he leaves for a time. Speaking of how Jesus left for a couple thousand years now, but He's coming back. And when He comes back, then He wants to see that we have used what He has given us, that we have used for His kingdom. And remember the first guy with the 10 that was given 10 talents, when the Lord shows up, He says, hey, you know, here's the 10 You gave me plus 10 more. I've doubled what You gave me. And the Lord says to him, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. All right, cool. The guy with the 5, he was given 5. He says, well, here's 5 more. I put it to work and I've doubled what You've given to me. All right, well done, enter into the joy of the Lord, you know, all that stuff. But then we get to what happens with the guy that was just given 1 talent. in verse 24 of Matthew 25, starting there, Jesus says, "Then he who had received the one talent came and said, 'Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours.' But his Lord answered and said to him, 'You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. See, folks, that kind of cowardice is what he's talking about. That kind of cowardice shows not just a lack of faith, but an absence of faith. Not just weak faith, but no faith at all. And in fact, you know, it's not trusting in God to be there when we're going and doing what he has given us to do. And that kind of cowardice really shows a total disbelief in the goodness of God. It really contradicts his very nature that he is good. See, we can take what God has given to us while we're waiting for him, and we can step out in faith. No matter what that thing is, we can say, okay, if God has given me this ability, this, then, Lord, I want to use it for your glory. So we go and we do that, and man, he rewards us for it. Are we going to do it perfectly? No way. You know, do I do my ministry perfectly? No. You guys are witnesses of that. I've been stumbling over words all morning. You know, but nevertheless, God's getting through to some of you. He's speaking to some of you. And it's like, do I get up here every Wednesday and every Sunday thinking that I've really got it together? I'm the perfect pastor and I can, you know, say everything perfectly. No way. I get up here every time I do say, Lord, if you don't meet me here, I'm toast. You know, I'm going to mess up. I'm not going to do it. But Lord, I know you've called me to this. And I know that you promised to meet me. And so I'm going to do what you've called me to do. Folks, that's the kind of fearlessness that we need to have. Not that I'm the perfect example either, okay? I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is that we need to trust him, that if he has called us to something, if he has given us the ability to do something for him, that we don't have to be cowardly. We don't have to doubt his very nature that he is good. That we can say, Lord, oh, you've done this for me, and Lord, I want to serve you. And understand also what Romans 14 says in verse 23. He's talking about eating different meats and all kinds of stuff. But in that whole deal, he says something that really is a blanket statement. He says, whatever is not from faith is sin. That's where we need to be. Not living by our fears. As Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's how we should be living. We need to live not by our fears, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. If God says, you can do this, I've called you to this, I'm showing you this in my word, then we can do that. See, these cowards that he's talking about that will not inherit the kingdom of God, even though they knew the truth, they were afraid to confess Christ. And instead, they wanted to go with the flow. They wanted to fit in. They didn't want to make waves. Well, there were consequences to that cowardice. And they're going to spend eternity with those that they chose to follow. Something to think about, huh? Folks, I really believe that God wants us to resolve today that by his grace, we would stand for Christ no matter what. I really think that's what he wants for us this morning. Verses 9 through 13 says, then one of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowls filled with the 7 last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates. And names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Some say that God is finished with the nation of Israel. No way. The New Jerusalem, folks, which is going to exist throughout all eternity, is going to have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on them. Throughout all eternity, folks. He's not finished with them. Verse 14 says, "Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." Now, there's the controversy within the church today that some churches believe that there are still apostles today. Those apostles that have the authority of God really to make doctrine and all that other kind of stuff. I don't believe that's true. I like to say that there, in the Bible, there were two kind of apostles, the big A apostles and the little A apostles. OK, the big A apostles like, you know, James, John, Peter, Paul, those guys that God sent out. And that's what the word apostle means. It means a sent out one. God sent them out and they were going around preaching the gospel, establishing churches, getting, you know, the people trained up so they could run the church, and then they would leave and go out and start another church. But they were also, those big A apostles, if you will, were responsible for hearing directly from God and giving the church doctrine. Well, there were other guys like Matthias and Barnabas who were referred to in the New Testament as apostles, but we don't see them really in the same caliber. But not only that, we see that they're really only 12. You see that? There's a limit there. God capped it at 12. There were 12 of those type of apostles there, and their names forever are going to be on the foundation of the wall of the city, the New Jerusalem. Also, Ephesians 2:20, speaking of the church, he says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And folks, you don't put a foundation on the 21st floor, do you? And once the foundation is laid, it's laid. And so what we've been building on is what has been given to us by God through the prophets, the apostles, and Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So do we have little A apostles now? Yeah, we have sent out ones. We just don't call them apostles. We refer to them as missionaries, right? That and that's what I would refer to as a little A apostle. So moving right along. Verses 15 and 16 says, "And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal." Can you get that? This 12,000 furlongs, it makes out to be at least 1380 miles square, but it's even more than a square. It's a cube. 1380 miles conservatively. Some say it could be as big as 1500 miles, depending exactly on the furlong that they were using. But imagine 1500 miles long, 1500 miles wide, but also 1500 miles tall. Now, if you're a Trekkie, it's not the Borg, okay? just to clear that up, all right? Those of you who are laughing, you've watched Star Trek before, and you know all about the Borg. Okay, but it's not the Borg. Okay, this is the New Jerusalem coming down, but it's a cube. And 1,500 miles. I read one commentator that said that he did kind of a very generous estimate that if there were X amount of people that were saved throughout all eternity, Old Testament, New Testament, and all that, that it would be very easy for each person to have one square mile within that city, New Jerusalem. So it's not going to be, we're going to be crowded up, cramped up, and bumping into each other, right? So don't think about that. But in verse 17, he says, "Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel." It's kind of confusing right there, and so I want to read it to you in the NIV. This is how the New International Version words verse 17. "He measured its wall, and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, which the angel was using." Got that? Now, 144 cubits thick, that's 216 feet thick. That is a wall, folks. That is a thick wall. But notice what it's made of. In verse 18, it says, "The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass." Again, this speaks of that lack of sin, that absence of sin, rather, and showing us that there's going to be a lack of separation. there's not going to be any reason to blush or to hide things or whatever. The wall and the city, did you see it, are transparent. We're not going to have to hide anything. There's nothing to hide. There's not going to be any kind of shame or anything like that. And also, remember, we looked at the last couple of weeks that in our glorified bodies, that they're going to be different. They're going to be of some kind of different construction. And it seems, according to what we're seeing here, is that all matter will be different at this point. Back in verse 11, we saw that the jasper was translucent and it was clear like crystal. And here, the gold is clear like glass. It's going to be gold, but it's going to be different. You're going to be able to see through it. Awesome thing, huh? Hard to get our heads wrapped around that, but that's what it's going to be like. Now, verses 19 through 21, he says, the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysophrase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Ha! Huh. Finally, the pearly gates, huh? You're kind of wondering, when are we going to get to the pearly gates, huh? Where do people get that? Well, here they are, all right? The gates of the New Jerusalem can be made out of these giant pearls, one pearl each gate. And here's also the streets of gold, right? Well, God's trying to tell us, folks, this is going to be awesome. No wonder we're not going to be thinking about where we used to live and what used to go on. This is going to be an awesome place. Now, verses 22 through 27, finally, he says, but I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So only the saved, only those that have trusted in Jesus Christ, those that have chosen to give their lives to Him. Last week we saw that those others had made their choices and they spend eternity with the one they chose to follow. And like I said before, they won't be allowed in because if they were, heaven would not be heaven at that point. In fact, it would be worse than what we see here. Now think about this. How could it be worse than we already saw? After the 1,000-year reign, that there were still people that rebelled. That fallen nature, the wickedness in man is there. And unless they choose to come to Christ and allow God to change them, that is there. Even after a 1,000 years of this perfect rule on earth where righteousness was and evil wasn't allowed, they still rebel. And can you imagine people going into eternity that are wicked, that don't die, and they've got forever to mess things up? Right now, at least, when the wicked die, their wickedness that they have been doing personally ceases. But through all eternity? Oh, man. No, there's a reason why God says, nothing that would defile will enter in there. God loves us too much for that. Think about that. He loves you that much. It wouldn't be heaven if He did. And He's prepared this place for us, Jesus said. And He's going to come back for us. And again, folks, this is not science fiction. This is not fantasy that we're reading. This is our promised inheritance, what God has for us. Folks, let us today choose to wait courageously for Him to come get us and give us our promised inheritance. Let's choose to do that today. Let's stand and pray.